James 1, verses 26 and 27. When I was 19 years old, I got a summer job in a light industrial plant in Portland. I looked like I was about 12. I was working with two guys who were in their 30s. They liked to carouse in their spare time. One night, one of them, a huge man, probably 6'4", red hair, big red beard, burly gentleman, he said to me while we're working, he said, "Look, after work is over, Spencer and I are going to take you, and we're all going to do this, this, and this." And I said, "I can't, I'm sorry." They were prohibited activities, you see. And he said, "Well, all right, if that's not going to work, we'll do this and this." And I said, "Look, I appreciate the invitation, but I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to make it." And then he turned his head sideways and kind of squinted at me, and he said, "Are you religious?" So we've all had those conversations, and we're all familiar with how that word gets used. Like, "Oh, that's the religious person in that family." Or "he's really religious," or "she's kind of religious." We don't use that word very much with each other. We tend to use the word faith a lot more than the word religious or religion. But in the context that we have with people, you know, in work, in family, other aspects of life, it comes up. So tonight we want to take a look at what Scripture has to say about it. And the word religion does not appear in Scripture a great deal, but it's certainly in the two verses that we'll look at tonight. So stand with me if you would. Let's read James 1, 26 and 27. If you're using the Pew Bible, I think it's page 1386, by the way. Starting at verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the chance to be together tonight, and we pray that we would hear from you on this matter, Lord, and that the lives of religious practice that we lead would be aligned with your expectations, your will for our lives. And we pray that in what others would call the religion that we practice, that they would most of all see you, and they would most of all see Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray tonight. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we want to take a look at what Scripture says about religion, and if we are to practice religion, we would rather do it in a way that God approves of than to be outside of his will in the matter. So let's kind of look at three angles. We'll talk first about how people tend to use the word and the concept of religion. And then we'll see, we'll try to gain a scriptural perspective on the question. And then if those two are different from each other, and often they are, we will want to see what Scripture says about being religious in a manner that is in accordance with Scripture and what God has to say. So starting with how the word gets used in everyday human life. A set of practices that people undertake to be close to God. I took a religion class my first semester of college. It was in a secular setting, and it was a fairly secular circumstance. But I remember the very first thing that he said was that religion is something that people do, that people create, and that people undertake. God doesn't need religion. People need religion because of this need that we have to connect to the eternal. Religions of definitions of religion differ. But I think in any definitions that you look at, you'll see an emphasis on the active nature of religious practice. It's something that we do. Thayer's Greek lexicon describes it as especially external. Religious practice is that which consists of ceremonies with an emphasis on the external. We build churches. We attend churches. Inside of our churches, we perform rites and rituals and ceremonies as a way of worshiping God and exercising our religious beliefs. And then our families and our friends and our associates, they watch us do these things. And they conclude that we're religious people because they see us doing these things. In addition, the more frequently that we do these things and the greater the intensity that we bring to the doing of them, then the more religious we are seen to be. So you might ask, well, what is it that makes a person say that someone else is religious or sort of religious or non-religious? The Pew Research Center in 2016 administered a survey that they used to rank the 50 states in terms of religiousness. And in the report for that survey, they wrote, there are many potential ways of defining what it means to be religious. But for the purpose of this analysis, we looked at four common measures of religious observance: worship attendance, prayer frequency, belief in God, and the self-described importance of religion in one's life. And if you look at the literature about religious practice, you see that these are kind of the four standard measures of how we assess religiousness. Now, of the four, worship attendance and worship participation is really the only one that's externally visible. We can't see into the prayer lives of other individuals, nor their personal relationship with God, nor the degree to which they hold that as important. But we can watch each other go to church. So in day-to-day human experience, worship attendance is the yardstick that's most commonly used to judge our degree of religious practice. And when we hear someone speak of someone else and say, yes, that's a very religious person, the greatest likelihood is that church attendance, worship participation, is part of what's being thought of there. By his own estimation, Paul was a very religious person before he encountered Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, 4 and 5, he wrote, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So it's easy to tell that at that point in his life, Paul was pretty intense about his religion. He was seeking to imprison people who he regarded as a threat or a danger to his religion. But if we set that aside and look at the word strict, what else can we see there? What did strict religious practice look like to him? What does strict religious practice look like now? There's many answers. One example, I think, can be seen in a little piece of the Jewish Mishnah. This is a passage from the Mishnah, which is the written recording of the oral law. And the oral law and the written record of it is an important part of Jewish practice. Now, this is challenging to listen to. I had to change some of the words around a little bit just to be able to read it. It concerns blood sacrifice, and the sacrifice is referred to in this passage as an offering. So, all offerings whose blood was collected by a non-priest or by a person whose close relative has died but has not yet been buried, or by a person who has been immersed that day for purification but who must wait for nightfall to be fully pure, or by a person who lacks priestly garments, or by one who has purified himself via immersion but still needs to bring a sacrifice before eating from offerings, or by a person with unwashed hands and feet, or by an uncircumcised person, or by an impure person, or by a person who is sitting, or by one who is standing on vessels, or on an animal, or on his friend's feet, these offerings are invalid. If one collected the blood with his left hand, he has invalidated the offering. If the blood spilled on the floor and the priest collected it, it is invalid. If he sprinkled the blood on the ramp or at a spot not next to the base of the altar, or if he sprinkled blood that should have been sprinkled below the altar's midpoint above it, or if he sprinkled blood that should have been sprinkled above the altar's midpoint below it, or if he sprinkled blood that should be sprinkled inside the temple on the inner altar on the outside of the altar, or if he sprinkled blood that should be sprinkled on the outside altar on the inside altar, it is invalid. That's a significant level of detail. And to observe that religious practice, as people did, that requires a good bit of intensity about how you approach your religious practice. The fervor with which we observe our religious ceremonies and rituals allows others to judge the extent of our religiousness. You know, you would watch somebody engaging in that level of precision in how the ceremony is to be undertaken, and you would say, they're serious about it. Their religion is not a trivial thing to them. Now, outsiders make these judgments about people who practice religion, but we make these judgments about each other also, I think, inside the community of faith. How often do we attend? To what level do we participate? It's part of the natural human way that we have of looking at the whole question. But in addition to issues related to church, attendance, participation, I think most people would probably say that there is a broader question, there is a broader context for the issue of religious practice, and that includes life practices. I think both the faith community and the secular community recognize that there is a lifestyle component to religion. How do I know? Because oftentimes I hear people say, you got to practice what you preach. Or does he practice what he preach? Or does he walk the walk, or does he just talk the talk? What is there in your life that accompanies your religious practice? Religious individuals usually refrain from certain behaviors that are contrary to the dictates of our faith. Profanity, excessive use of alcohol, drug use, promiscuity, gambling, these are common examples. And it was those sorts of issues that ruled me out of the social engagements that my work colleagues were trying to arrange for me when I was 19. Various religious systems include specific practices or prohibitions, such as prohibitions against certain types of food, social activities, types of dress, and more. The Amish tradition is notable in that regard, and I think is notable in the eyes of many people for its uniqueness in those respects. Not all aspects of a religious lifestyle, however, are don'ts, prohibitions. There are do's, things that a religious person ought to do. This is again from the Pew Center. Highly religious Americans are also more likely to volunteer. 45% of the members of the surveyed group told Pew that they had volunteered in the last week, compared to 28% of not highly religious people. So they're broadly seen, I think, there is this lifestyle component to the matter. In summary, I would say both the religious community and the secular community tend to view a religious person as one who attends church regularly and behaves well. And those are both good things. But from there, from thinking about how people think about the matter and how people talk about the matter, we want to defer to Scripture and what it has to say in the matter. And I think one of the first things that we would say is that any concept involving human thought, and religion would be among those, is susceptible to deception. To the extent that religion is a human enterprise, we can be as deceived about religion as we can about anything else. Scripture characterizes Satan as a deceiver, perhaps above all else. In Revelation 12:9, we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." He deceives the whole world. That's the way he works. we naturally would conclude that Satan will foster deception about religion as much as anything else, and perhaps more, since religion has to do with our relationship with God. So if Satan has the opportunity to deceive us over the issue of religion, you would think that he might take the opportunity to do so. The concept of deception is described at least four times in the first chapter of James, either directly or indirectly. For instance, in verses 23 and 24 of James 1, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." He is deceived. He has been deceived. He's operating in deception. He thinks of himself one way, but he's not actually that way. He's different. In John 8, Jesus was speaking to a group of people that the scripture labels as religious Jews. And starting in verse 44, he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And these were people who were widely regarded as religious and not casually religious. But Jesus essentially told them that their practice was, to use James' words, useless. Your religious practice does not avail you. So I think that's a powerful issue when we let Scripture shed light on this question of religion and religious practice. Now, on the one hand, God's description of religion in James 1, 26 and 27 doesn't significantly differ from kind of the default human perspective on the matter. God commands us to attend to widows and orphans. In a sense, he's telling us to volunteer in a way not dissimilar to how it was mentioned earlier. And he also commands us to keep ourselves unstained from the world. He's telling us to live by a moral standard. And I think most people would say, yes, that's a component of a religious life. But on the other hand, James 1:26 makes it very clear that a religious person can be a deceived person. In 26, we read, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So if I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, the external measures of my religiousness, how often I go to church, the activities that I participate in, those are null and void in terms of eternal value. And in Matthew, Jesus points out that the external measures themselves are useless if what's going on the inside of a person does not align with what's visible on the outside. In Matthew 6:2, we read, "Therefore, in the words of Jesus, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward." Again, these were people who were going to church and they were doing good deeds. By external appearances, they were religious folks. And yet their religious piety was of no eternal value. Again, in Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So prayer was one of the four factors that the Pew Center identified as a measure of religious behavior. And these people were praying, and yet Jesus essentially said that that practice is not useful. It's certainly not to be emulated. Don't do it that way. In verse 16 in Matthew 6, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Fasting is a commitment, right, to one's religious faith and one's religious practice. And yet through this mismatch between what's in the heart and what is externally visible, Jesus says it's not of value. God expects an alignment between the religious actions that are externally visible and the motivations of the heart that produce those actions. We can't see each other's hearts. We can only see what we do, right? So in the human realm, we make judgments on visible behaviors. And I think this is a key difference between the human perspective and the scriptural perspective. God sees the heart, and there's nothing in the heart that he does not see. So given the possibility of that discrepancy between the inside and the outside, if we are to be religious people, we would certainly want to do that in a way that God would advise, that God would counsel, and that God would enable in our lives. So in James it says, true religion is to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So one could contend that the visiting of orphans and widows is an act of godly service. I think that would go unquestioned. But you could also contend that it is to do so is to have the mind of Christ, and that is part of the process of sanctification. So let's pursue that a little bit. The Old Testament makes 28 references to the protection of widows and orphans. Here's one of them, Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it, for it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And in Deuteronomy especially, you see that over and over and over again, the phrase, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and the protections that are provided for them in the law that God was giving to the people. That's a positive look at widows and orphans. There's a negative one in Isaiah 1:23, where the prophet writes, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Scripture identifies the care of those who are alone, those who are without others in this life, as part of God's nature. It was not the nature of those to whom Isaiah was speaking. It is the nature of God. Psalm 68, verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God's care for those who have no human family is part of his holiness. When we consider the full splendor of God and all of his holiness, the fact that he is a father of the fatherless and a defender of the widows is part of that picture. And so when he tells us in James to visit widows and orphans, in a sense he is saying, be like me, have my heart, follow me. And the process of him doing that in our lives is the process of sanctification, the setting apart of us through his work for what he intends us to be. We're called to follow Christ in humility and in compassion and service. God places this call in our lives, and the sanctification that we receive from him and through him, his setting us apart for his glory, happens as we respond to his call in obedience. So our service to widows and orphans, of course, is a valuable thing, but it serves a deep and rich purpose in our lives. You know, in the Deuteronomy passage, God said, have this care for them. Leave that sheaf in the field. Do not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. There is blessing and strengthening of the one who is obedient. And I think the same is true in the case of the admonition in James. He calls us to be like him, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables us. He shapes us to be like him. And that evidence in our lives of that religious practice is also evidence of his work in us. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, it goes on to say, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But in this passage, verses 2 through 4, no selfish ambition or conceit, lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Let all of us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the mind of Christ. And that is his work of sanctification in us. Now, there's another admonition. Keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained from the world is to walk in obedience. It is also to put on the holiness of Christ, which also is sanctification. So we can think about this issue of remaining unspotted from the world or by the world by considering the word lust, which appears 42 times in the scriptures in the New King James. Example, Proverbs 11:6. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. And you could say ensnared, right? Lust, in whatever form it takes, acts as bait in a lethal trap, and the trap is lethal to us. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And that aspect of the world has the capability to ensnare us and to stain us. The stains of the world on our lives are like spots of leprosy on our hearts. We're called to follow Christ in holiness. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Christ calls us to humility, and he calls us to humble service. And he calls us to holiness. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Our obedience to Christ, not only in service, but in holiness, also serves a deep and rich purpose in our lives. So, Scott, in the way that God always uses him, picks this song that we sung tonight, Refiner's Fire. And you see this issue so clearly in the words of that song. He is making us. He is shaping us. We are to come to him in humble obedience, and he will do the work that he does to produce sanctification in our lives. Now, that process requires that we receive what it is that he does. That sanctification is not a ladder that we climb. It's not labor that we generate that produces that result. It's the work of God in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, you find one of the great descriptions of God's work in us for the process of sanctification. In those two chapters, there are roughly 20 instances that describe the work of God, the work that God has done and the work that God continues to do in us. We are not the doers. We are the receivers. So here's two examples. This is Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so strongly in those words, we understand that we are the recipients of what he does. in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing to be the recipient of. And we are called to receive what he has done, what he continues to do, as his way of shaping us into the likeness of Christ. Now, James puts great emphasis on the doing instead of the receiving. James says in many, many places in the book, do, give, and not so clearly, at least do I, have the sense of receiving in his words. One source says that there's 60 imperatives in James, 60 things that we are told to do over the span of 208 verses. Here are two examples. In chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We are called to endure temptation. Another one, verse 19, chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Tame the tongue. We're called to do that. And again, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so that flavor in James of do these things comes through very strongly. Boy, when I was young, I remember so clearly. So I became a Christian when I was 18. And in my early 20s, I just fell in love with James. Because, you know, when you're young, you just can't figure anything out. You know, and you're always praying to God, show me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And it's hard to figure it out. But you could read James and very clearly say, okay, I understand this. I'm supposed to do this and this and this. And that was just that was a useful thing at that point in my life. But there's a subtlety there that for a long time I think was a point of struggle to me. And that's over kind of this issue of faith related to works that we see playing out in the New Testament and specifically in the book of James. So James does not dwell on the major themes that we see in many of Paul's letters. That is God's redemptive work of grace that makes us new creations in Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and conform us to Christ's likeness. So those themes run very powerfully through many of Paul's writings, and James has a different flavor to it. So are we to say then that Paul is about faith and James is about works? And I think I was high-centered on this for a long time. I think the answer is no. Because first of all, Paul has a lot to say about what we should do. If you look at the book of Ephesians, the first part of it is this magnificent description of God's work to sanctify us. But if you look at the later stages of it, there's a lot of counsel in there about how we are to live our lives in a very practical way, in the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of sanctification that God is doing in our lives. And somewhat in a flipped sort of way, the book of James, with his 60 imperatives about what we are to do, also strongly emphasizes the faith response that we are to continually make before God, and that is based on humility. And you see the bullet there, the preeminent due in James, the primary task that opens a pathway for sanctification is to humble ourselves. And you see that over and over again throughout the book in both direct and indirect ways. We are called to come to God in humility. Chapter 4, verse 10 in James, for me, sums it up the best. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Through humility, Christ does the work in our hearts that will align our internal motives with our external behaviors. In humility, we follow the example of John the Baptist, who in speaking of Christ said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And through humility, we follow the path of Christ himself, who, in the words of Philippians 2, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility, realizing through your grace, through what you have taught us, what you continue to teach us, who you are in our lives, who you are in creation, who you are in eternity. As Lord of all, as Creator of all, you nonetheless know us by name intimately. You saw us when we were sinners. You sent your Son, who in humility and obedience proceeded to the cross, died a horrible death, and was resurrected by your power that we might have eternal life with you. And Father, we are humbled by that tonight. We pray that your words might constantly form the substance of our lives, not only our religious life, but our complete life, that in every aspect of our life, you would be present, you would be evident, and you would be visible to those around us. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have done on our behalf. We can never say thank you enough. And we just rejoice to be in your presence and thank you for the fellowship that we share with each other through the bond that you continue to create in us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.